Over a number of weeks, we have been considering some of the important issues that face the Church of Jesus Christ in this day. In one sense, it's a series of messages that could go on forever. But I want to round it off by looking at some words in this chapter, in Isaiah 22, the verses 12 and 13. Here the prophet, in some measure, addresses two responses to the current condition that the people of God found themselves in. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. As we would conclude this series of messages, I want us to consider this response. Because ultimately, no matter what aspect of the witness of the Church of Christ that we consider in the light of God's Word, we come to this challenge every time. How are we going to respond to it? Isaiah has been speaking here to a people who have enjoyed tremendous spiritual privilege. He begins this particular message by reference to that fact as he describes in the verse 1 his message as the burden of the valley of vision. He is speaking to the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem specifically, and to the kingdom of Judah in a more general sense. They are described here under this interesting title as the valley of vision. He has in view their spiritual privileges. They are a people who have had a vision of God. They are a people who have lived in an environment where God has revealed Himself repeatedly through the ministry of His servants, the prophets. You will know that that word vision very often is used to describe the experience of the prophet with God, used to describe his ministry and his message as he came with a view of God, a vision of God, an experience of God, and a word from God to set before the people. And these men that Isaiah is speaking to here on this occasion are those who have been intensely and deeply spiritually privileged, as they have had a vision of God. But as we look at the passage, it becomes clear that that experience with God has very largely been lost at this point. And we are going to look in some detail at the description of the current affairs in the city of Jerusalem as Isaiah addresses them in this passage. Suddenly, such blessings can be lost. It's something that every child of God needs to face up to and to recognize, that spiritual privilege is not to be presumed upon, for very quickly it can be withdrawn. The valley of vision can very quickly become a place where there is a famine for the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God. Here are a people, and though they have had in former times, even in their own lifetime, had much spiritual privilege, yet now they find themselves in a circumstance where, not to put too fine a point upon it, God is against them. And we'll develop that as we go along. But very, very quickly, spiritual privilege can give way to affliction, chastisement, and the intervention of God in judgment. And if nothing else, we need to learn, even right now, not to presume upon the continuance of spiritual privilege, not to presume upon it to the degree that we turn aside from the Lord and imagine that the blessings are going to continue anyway. It doesn't work like that. God's blessing can certainly be counted upon and counted upon with confidence, but only as we continue in His path, in His way, in the way of obedience to His Word. And in the background here, there very obviously is departure from God. But Isaiah points up as he begins here the spiritual privilege that they have enjoyed and in some measure have forsaken. Now these events occur, that the things that he's referring to here occur as Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invades the kingdom of Judah and comes against King Hezekiah. We're not going to take the time to go into the historical background, but you can read the background to this passage in 2 Chronicles 32 as well as in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and in some other passages that we'll look at in the prophecy of Isaiah as well. King Sennacherib has invaded the land. At this point, pretty much all of the fortress cities of Judah have collapsed before him, and he has come almost to the end of his campaign. We're told that he has besieged the stronghold, the city of Lachish, and while the main part of his army is there, he has sent some of his troops to the city of Jerusalem to warn them what lies ahead. And the kingdom of Judah is really on its knees and come to a very sad place indeed. Initially, Hezekiah had tried to buy off the Assyrians. He had emptied the treasury of the temple. He had cut the doors off the, or cut the gold from off the doors of the temple, and he had given whatever resources he had at his disposal to the king of Assyria, who pocketed the money and came against the city anyway, and treacherously went back on whatever agreement appeared to have been made. This whole very sad and tragic episode followed on from Hezekiah's reforms in the kingdom of Judah. As soon as he came to the throne, he initiated a campaign of reform, restoring the temple from disuse and from the state of disrepair that it had fallen into. And he set about cleansing the temple and restoring order in the worship of God. A measure of revival had occurred and reform had taken place. But now, however, all of that is being put to a very severe test as the Assyrians invade. And Isaiah's words here describe the heartbreaking distress that prevails in the city. But there is an issue here that goes beyond the political and the military issues. There is an issue here that goes to the heart of the spiritual state of the people. How deep has the work of reformation been? How deep, how lasting has the work of reform and revival really been? What effect has it had upon the spiritual state of the people? Will there be a desire still to obey God when things get hard? Will there be a desire to go through with God when the enemy's at the gate? In one sense, it's easy to be a reformer, and it's easy to be a revivalist whenever things are going well, materially and politically and nationally. When it's easy in that external sense, when living is good and times are easy, it's not that difficult to say, well, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm going to serve the Lord. But what about when the pressure comes on? What about when the Assyrians come into the land? When everything seems to crumple before them? Then what's going to happen at that time? Will the people prove their spiritual mettle? How will they react? Will there be a desire still to obey God even in such difficult times? The reality is that in the distress that develops here at this time, there is the exposing at least of a section of the people in the city who adopt a wicked and carnal attitude to the circumstances. Verse 12 and 13 points to that section among the people of God who react in this sinful and evil fashion. When God called to certain activities in verse 12, they instead went in the opposite direction and engaged in joyful celebration because they were convinced that tomorrow they would die. So let us just indulge the flesh and eat and drink our fill today. God brings his people very often into circumstances of great hardship in order to expose their true state of heart. Our heart is deceitful at the best of times, but God tests us. He tests us that we might know ourselves. He tests us that we might know the reality of our spiritual condition, and that's part of His purpose here, and what a response was forthcoming. And as we conclude our look at some of the issues that face the church today, I'd like for us to think about our response to the current state of affairs in the work of God. How are we going to respond to some of the things that we have considered? How are we going to respond to the state of the Church of Christ in this day? The first thing I'd like us to consider is just the state that the cause of God was in the context here. It's always important for us to understand how things really are. We can live a delusion. We can live thinking that things are much better than they are in reality. We, by nature, do not like to face up to how things really are. But as we look at this passage, I believe we have an illustration of where the cause of God is today, if we're willing to see it. If we're willing to see what is said down here in God's Word, I think we will recognize that it is a reflection of the state of affairs in the Church of Christ today. Because as you look at these verses, it's not hard to discern that the cause of God was at this point very much in defeat. Defeat and retreat was the order of the day. There are multiple evidences here of the reality that their enemies had the upper hand. There's a good man on the throne. He has been engaged in a work of reform. He has known a measure of revival. He's known the touch of God. There are others in the land that have been affected by that revival and reformation. But speaking generally, the cause of God at this point is very much in serious decline and in serious defeat. The people had become refugees in their own land. Speaking specifically of the city of Jerusalem, look at what Isaiah writes here in the verse 3. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. What he's describing is simply a refugee situation where rulers and people have fled from whatever cities have been impacted by the Assyrians to gather in Jerusalem. And it's as if they have been bound there, corralled there by the Assyrian archers and by the Assyrian army. They're bound together. They're just corralled there in the city. We have seen images of that kind perhaps in wars that have affected our world, and we've seen refugee camps set up and the people huddled together to find safety, and they're pinned down by enemy forces. That's what's happening here in Jerusalem. The people had become refugees. Warlike, bellicose enemies had filled the land. Verse 6 and 7. Elam and Kir are referred to, constituent parts of the Assyrian forces. Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen. Kir uncovered the shield. They were ready for war. Thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. At the very gate, in the choicest places of the land, the enemy was to be found. He now held sway. The reference to the rulers, even in verse 3, would indicate, does it not, a breakdown of God's law and order in the land? The rulers had forsaken their places, had been driven out by the Assyrians. Assyrian rule now holds sway. That's the law of the land. However temporarily, that's what the law of the land is. The city of Jerusalem was fast being reduced to rubble. We are told in the verse 9, ye have seen also the breaches in the city of David. The city of David was just one small section of the city of Jerusalem. It was the fortress part. It was the Temple Mount. It was that area that was a particular stronghold within the city itself. Jerusalem itself was a stronghold, built in a place of strategic advantage and importance. But even within that stronghold, there was an even stronger place, was the city of David. The Jebusites held out for many years against the nation of Israel in that one little place, until you Remember that David came to the throne and he went in and conquered it, and that's why it's called the City of David. But it was a specially strongly fortified section of the city of Jerusalem, but even it's full of breaches. The houses in the rest of the city are being rapidly reduced to rubble, even by their own hands, as they try to scrape together some sort of resources in order to be able to fortify what remains. You can see the desperation that Isaiah is describing here. They're scrambling to find anything that they can use to make a last stand against the enemy. They're on their knees, figuratively speaking. They're reduced to the point where they're staring defeat in the face. It's a day of trouble, of treading down, of perplexity, verse 5. The stronghold, many breaches in it, verse 9. Waters of the lower pool. And you'll read in Chronicles and in Kings how Hezekiah sets out to take control of the water supply and to stop up various sources of water so that the Assyrians will not have water, but they'll be able to preserve some supply within the city. And they've broken down the houses to try to fortify the wall, desperately making a last stand against the enemy. It doesn't take much imagination to see that the Church of Jesus Christ today is in a similar state. Here and there, little pockets of resistance to the ways of the world, to the tidal wave of false teaching and error that has come in. But here and there, there are some desperately trying to gather together whatever they can to build the wall against that tidal wave of iniquity and apostasy. But it has to be said that by and large, within the visible church today, the enemy's will prevails. Now, in all of this, there is an important lesson to be learned, and it's the fact that God was manifesting His displeasure in this. Why was the cause of God fallen in such hard times? There can only be one answer: because of God's displeasure with His people. There is no other answer. You can argue about how strong the Assyrians had become, but that's not the answer, because God is obviously stronger than the Assyrians, and He proves Himself to be here in the context. And we can point out this or that as a reason why the Church of Christ is in the state that it's in. We can talk about developing apostasy, and it's real, it's developing, it's increasing, it's strengthening, but ultimately that is not the reason why the people of God are in the state of weakness and defeat that they're in. It's not the power of the devil that is the reason. It's not the power of sin, for those things have always been there, and they're not necessarily any stronger today than they ever were before. The reality is that God is displeased with His people. Now, this is a truth that God's people are slow to grasp. But look at verse 5. It is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity. Now, maybe you read this verse and you never even noticed the significance of this statement. But that's just an illustration, you see, of how slow we are to grasp the point that the prophet is making. It is a day of trouble, of treading down, of perplexity by the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 8. He, that is the Lord, discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. He discovered the covering. They were trying to hide. They were trying to protect themselves. They were trying to erect some sort of shelter, and the Lord just peeled it back. You're not going to be able to hide behind that. It was the Lord did it. Look at verse 11. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. The maker thereof, the doer thereof, the one who fashioned or planned and purposed this all long ago. The Lord is in view here. The Lord is the one who has done it, who has planned it, who has brought it to pass, who has peeled back the covering and the protection. It's the Lord of hosts who has done it. Let me show you And the scripture is just full of evidences of this. In fact, in several of the instances of Bible reading that we have done in our activity already today, we've come across statements to this effect in Jeremiah, particularly in our Sunday school class. But look at Psalm 17. Psalm 17, the verse 13. David is praying here for deliverance from his enemies, but he recognizes a very important truth. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men, which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world. He's praying for those that are doing or desiring to do him hurt and do him harm, praying for protection, but he's recognizing, Lord, you're at work here. You're at work. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10, at an earlier point in Isaiah's ministry, in which he preaches a message that even relates to this very experience when it develops in Hezekiah's reign, in Isaiah 10 and the verse 5, O Assyrian! Now this is long before the Assyrian even gets into Judah, but here the Lord has a word that he gave to his people years before for their encouragement in this very situation. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him, verse 6. I will give him a charge, verse 6. The Lord is at work here. And again you can read statements in Scripture to this effect. Amos the prophet said, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Evil in the sense of trouble, in the sense of distress. God is at work here. When we find ourselves in distress, it's easy to blame the devil, it's easy to blame sin, and it's easy to blame this one and that one and the other one, but we must always recognize God has sent this. This is God's doing. And that's what Isaiah is pointing to here. The Lord is at work. Obviously that even though there had been reform and reformation and a measure of revival, sin and disobedience was still at work. God was still dealing with these matters in the nation that could be dealt with in no other way. He was ultimately advancing, developing the work of reform by bringing in the Assyrians, because he was going to put pressure on his people to make them turn to him. He was going to expose sin that would never have been exposed in other circumstances. But he is at work here. It's God that brought them into distress. So we look around us today and we see the smallness and we see the defeat and we see the opposition and we see the scarcity of resources, and we may feel, well, like refugees making a last stand against the enemy. We're on our last legs, as it were. It's the Lord that has brought us here. Brought us here because of our own sin. Brought us here to teach us about ourselves. Brought us to teach us about His power, about His grace, and about how we need to act and how we need to respond. It is the responsibility of God's servants to point this out. The preacher must have, to some degree or other, a ministry that addresses current affairs, addresses the state of the church, addresses the state of society, the state of the nation, pointing out why these things are happening, what is going on, what is being done and why. Isaiah here points out, as the people look at the political situation and the military situation, he wants them to see the hand of the Lord in it. It's something we need to recognize. If we are not in blessing, if we are not in days of revival, if we are not in days of power, if we are not in days where we are the head and not the tail, to use Moses' words, then we have to understand that God has brought us here and brought us here for a good reason, but it is His doing. Now God has a very definite word for such a day as this. That is emphasized here, particularly in the words of our text. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call. God had a word. A word from God is never more needed than at such a time as this, when He is manifesting His displeasure, when He has brought His people into such a condition as this. It's at that time we need a word from God. If you like, the Lord has lifted the rod of chastisement and of discipline upon His people in this context. But He will always explain Himself. He will always say why. He will always teach. He will always instruct. He will give a word from Himself to that people, pointing out what needs to be done, pointing out what He requires of them. And it's only through God's Word that we learn the lessons that are being insisted upon by the divine rod of displeasure. But how great is His mercy when even at such a time as this, He has a word that reveals to them how they are to respond. And the obvious inference is, if you respond this way, there's a way of escape. There is a way of deliverance. There is a way out. There is a way back to blessing and to victory. The Lord God of hosts issued a call. Isn't it interesting to see that He issues this call as the Lord God of hosts? The Lord God of hosts. Obviously a compound name for the Lord Himself. He is Jehovah. That part of the name translated by the English word God here in capitals. He is the Lord, their owner and their master. And He is the Lord God of armies. In a day when they were more likely to think about the Assyrian commanders and to be more conscious of the presence of horsemen and bowmen and the Assyrian armies that were at Lachish and were now outside Jerusalem as well, that's what would have been on their mind. A bit like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings, where he speaks of the armies of the Syrians that had come to arrest Elisha. That's what he saw, but he didn't see that round about Elisha were those horses and chariots of fire. The prophet must speak here on behalf of the Lord, the commander of the hosts of heaven, and remind them of the call that God had issued to them. They were living in defiance and rebellion of that call, it would appear, a great many of them at any rate, in the city. And it's a call that reminds them that all the help they need is right here. The Lord God of hosts. What did they need to deal with the Assyrians? They needed power. They needed an army that they didn't have themselves. But the Lord God of armies speaks to them. What a title of hope it is. What encouragement to obey His word and His will in this instance. He speaks as the one who has power to defeat the Assyrians, to deliver them from the enemy that has gained the upper hand at this point. God speaks as their deliverer. And as such, He calls them to certain demonstrations of repentance and humility. Here is the response that God has been looking for. Here is the reason why this has all developed. This heartache has come. This pressure has come. The Assyrians have come in and tramped all over them in order that they might humble themselves, as described in verse 12. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. What was the will of God at this time? The will of God was that every one of them would humble themselves before Him, that they would mourn over sin before Him, that they would adopt the place of the penitent. All of these terms that are used here, you will recognize, just play into that idea of a broken-hearted contrition before God. That's what God requires. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. This is what God delights in. This is what He's looking for on the part of His people in terms of their response at such a time. The current state of affairs they found themselves in under God demanded this penitent response. Demanded weeping, brokenness, mourning, contrition, and sackcloth. Now, there was plenty of sorrow in Jerusalem. But the Word of God always makes a difference between sorrow in trouble and sorrow that is repentance. You remember how, well, let's look first at the prophet Hosea, then we'll look at the words of Paul. Hosea chapter 7, Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. Hosea 7 and the verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation of herd. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Now, very similar words to what we're considering in Isaiah. But though they howled in misery and pain and anguish at the oppression that they were being placed under, oh, they shed tears over that, but they didn't cry to the Lord. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and touched upon the subject of their genuine repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 9, he wrote this, 2 Corinthians 7, the verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." So there's a difference. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." And the inference is there is an ungodly sorrow. There is a wicked form of sorrow that's not repentance at all. "Ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Here is penitent sorrow. Defined. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. They wanted to be right. They wanted to be clear. They wanted to be clean. And they were going to be careful about it. What indignation. Oh, they became indignant against their sin. What fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is genuine repentance. This is not just sorrow. We sometimes speak in jest about and make the distinction between someone being sorry and sorry that they've been caught. Here is sorrow. Here is genuine repentance. The Lord is looking for, God is calling them to. The Lord God of hosts is urging upon them. This is a response they're to make to the current state of affairs. God demands that they humble themselves before Him. And I tell you that this is always God's way. This is God's way for you and for me in our day. We look out, we see the scene that confronts us today, and not a lot different, spiritually speaking, than that which confronted Isaiah. And what is the mind of God? Just the same as He revealed in those familiar words that were spoken by Solomon. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land." But that's where it starts. That's where the if rests. And the call of the Lord of hosts in Isaiah's day, Solomon's day, Hosea's day, Paul's day, every age of man's history, the call is humble yourself and turn from sin. In a day of defeat and a day of decline, there must be a humbling of ourselves before God. That is the purpose of the Lord for us here and now. That is a theme that should mark our Christian life daily and should mark our Christian worship and our public assembly as a congregation, that we recognize that God has called us to mourn over sin. But that leads us to the final thought. As we observe the perverse response of some among God's people. Verse 13, "Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Here is a perverse response. Perverse in the worst possible way. Behind this response lay a spirit of self-reliance. You look at verses 8 through to 11. the prophet points the finger at what had been done. Now, it's true to say that in times like this, there are things that need to be done. Action needs to be taken. But when they engaged in the necessary preparations to do what they could to resist the enemy, they never looked any further than what they themselves were doing. That was the sum and the substance of their reliance to try to defeat the enemy. They were resting upon what they themselves did. Look at verse 8. Thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. What's the house of the forest? It's a reference to that armory that Solomon built. You remember, one of the great construction projects was the house of the forest of Lebanon. And it was evidently an armory. That's where they rested their hope. Whatever weapons were at their disposal, whatever military armaments they could muster, that's what they looked to. They did what they could to try to fortify the city of Jerusalem, but they hadn't looked to the Lord, verse 11. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof. You haven't looked to me. And you did this and you did that and you got all involved in this reinforcement project and that armament project or another, and you forgot God. Is it not easy to see that spirit abroad in the Church of Christ today? Oh, here's what we need to do in order to recover blessing. Here's what we need to bring in. Here's what we need to stir up. And we need this project and that project or something else in order to try to recover the blessing of God, and we haven't looked to the Lord. You know the last thing, and I can be as dogmatic as I like about this because I know it's true. The last thing, the very last thing you will ever find in the modern church set out as a means of obtaining God's blessing is a prayer meeting. Won't happen. It's even worse than the last thing because it usually doesn't even make the last place on the list if they were to draw a list. Where would you go to hear of a day of prayer or a week of prayer or of special prayer times or of special emphasis in a prayer meeting, emphasizing God has called us to turn from sin and seek His face, because it is the natural tendency of our heart to rely on what we ourselves can do. And yes, there are things that we must do, but those things must always be secondary to a reliance upon God and a responding to His call to mourning, to sackcloth. They left the Lord out of the reckoning, even while they professed to be trying to defend His cause in the land. The perversity is further emphasized by the carnal celebration and indulgence that verse 13 describes. God issued a call, humbly repent and seek my face. What's the reaction? From among those that profess the name of the Lord, what is the reaction? Joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, and eating flesh and drinking wine. There's a pleasure-seeking materialistic attitude in the background here that really defies logic, defies logical explanation. We could go on and read in the second half of the chapter where Isaiah singles out Shebna the governor, and he had built himself a big tomb, and he was involved in building a nice little personal empire and looking forward, no doubt, to a nice wealthy retirement. This materialism, this emphasis upon pomp and splendor, was the order of the day. And when they ought to have been weeping in prayer before God, they were feasting and celebrating. I think that nothing sums up quite so nicely one of the prevalent ideas and attitudes among the professing people of God today is the fact that the word service, as far as worship is concerned, has very largely been dropped, and it has become a celebration. It has become a celebration. Everything now has become a celebration. Even a funeral has become a celebration. Instead of a solemn, sober, serious contemplation of what it means to meet God, everything has to be a celebration. That's the carnal fleshly spirit of the age. And here it was manifested in Jerusalem. You know, it's nothing new. The things that we see in the church today are not new. The spirit of feasting, the spirit of celebrating, the spirit of joyful gatherings when there should be sorrowful seeking of God and humility over sin. What feels good today trumps what is right every time. Doesn't matter if it's right, if it doesn't feel good, well, we can't do that. It's what feels good. It's what makes people want to celebrate and want and makes them feel happy for a time. Every time that's put ahead of what God says ought to be done. But we should expect nothing more than this. Paul tells us, does he not, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that a mark especially of the last days will be that men will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, warned of this mentality. In Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. When he writes whose God is their belly, he just means they have set up in the place of God fleshly appetite. What they desire, every fleshly carnal desire of the body, is in the place of God. That has become their religion. Catering to, indulging the appetites of the flesh. And Paul says they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. There is a defiance of God's call today, a resistance to it in our own hearts. We have to confess that, because it's not something we find easy or pleasurable or delightful to get before God and confess our sin. And to take this contrite, humble approach. And to live with this being a witness and a testimony in our lives. That everyone who looks on us recognizes there's a Christian who believes that things are not right in the church. Who believes that there is to be a turning back to God. They can't run along with a merry-making crowd that passes as a church today. They can't be part of that. You know the way they, to this day, despise the old Puritan as a long-faced, sober-sided old misery bag. That's all he was. That's not what he was. He was a man who felt the burden of God's call to turn from sin and to see the blessing of God restored to the church of Christ. He wasn't a killjoy in that sense. Oh, he was ready to slay, as we ought to be, the sinful pleasures of the flesh. But he was a man whose heart was burdened with the need to get back to God. That here's what the call of God to the church is. What perverse motivation was at work here? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. You think about the implications of that statement. Tomorrow we shall die. And obviously they thought little about death or eternity. Or they couldn't have said, let's just eat and drink and party the time away. A right view of death and of eternity would say, if this is all the time I have left, then I want and must set aside everything that is not important, and I'm going to obey God. If this is all the time I have. But you see, the prospect of death and eternity had no real sobering effect upon these people that are in view here. Temporal enjoyment only was their goal. And it's interesting that such reasoning and such action on their part became for them an unpardonable sin. For God says in verse 14, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts. Those who adopted this attitude were not the true people of God. And by adopting this attitude, crossed a line, grieved the Holy Ghost, used up their opportunity, and perished. Remember what Paul said? They are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Quoting these very words, he spoke of those who lived by this philosophy and said, their damnation is just. This is the voice of the wicked within the ranks of the church. This is the reaction of those who will never be forgiven. It's a sobering thing to hear such voices raised today within the church, and sadly to see even good people, genuine Christians, influenced by them. But those who promote this view, those who stand up, as it were, to defy God's purpose and call in such a time, are those in whom there is no grace. I cannot tell you where any man crosses the line and commits the unpardonable sin. No man can tell that. Only God alone knows. But I can say categorically that here is a course for a man to follow. That's where it leads. And the longer he pursues this course, and the more dogmatically he insists upon it and becomes a leader of this kind of philosophy, the closer he is to committing or having committed this sin. Some people have the idea that when it comes to the regulation of the church and its activities and its practice, that one idea is just as good as another. That for one to say, no, we're going to have an emphasis upon genuine repentance, and we're going to have an emphasis upon a humbling of ourselves before God to obtain His blessing, that is really just an equivalent to, well, we'll have a celebration. You do it your way, we'll do it ours. I've heard that. I've had that thrown at me numerous times. That's just your way of doing things. But you see here the difference between verse 12 and verse 13 is the difference between heaven and hell. Understand that. The attitude of verse 13 leads to damnation, never being forgiven. We face these two calls today. And as I finish, I want just to remind you that there were those in the city of Jerusalem who obeyed God and who secured the deliverance of the city. Turn quickly to chapter 37 and the verse 1. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear. End of verse 4. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard. Verse 36 of this chapter records that the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. God's way works. There were a few, the king, the prophet at the head of them. Others, I'm sure, among the ordinary rank and file of the people, cried on God. They obeyed His word, took God at His word and said, right, we're going to humble ourselves. Even the king, I'm going to put on sackcloth. The priest, put on sackcloth. The prophet, you get involved and get praying. And 185,000 Assyrians perished in one night. When even a few, are prepared to take God at His word and say, right, Lord, that's the way we're going to do it. God will work. And as we have considered various issues that the church faces today, it has been our desire all along to confront each of these subjects scripturally and to set ourselves on a course of obedience to God's word. But ultimately, this is where it all leads to. We can think of this issue or that issue and one controversy or another, and we can look at it all individually. But ultimately, here's where it all comes to. And the choice is simple. A contrite humility before God in order to obtain His blessing, or carnal celebration and the pursuit of pleasure. That's the response. We could even condense it further. Are we going to follow the Spirit? Are we going to follow the flesh? That's the choice that we face in all of these issues. God's way or a fleshly way. And how we respond to them is all important. It has profound significance for generations to come. How are we going to respond? May God give us that penitent heart that denies the flesh, that sets aside the celebration and puts on the sackcloth, and determines to put right before God what needs to be right, to humble ourselves and to pray and to seek the face of God, to turn from our wicked way. For then God has said, I'll work. And no matter how desperate things may seem to be, here was a people on their last legs, knocking down their houses to try to patch up the city walls. They had nothing left to give. It was almost over. They were at the last breath. But God breathed on the Assyrians, and that was the end of them. God turned things around. May the Lord enable us, by His grace, to pursue that course in obedience to His word and know again His power and blessing.